Would you give a welcome today to Pastor Stephen Miller? Why don't you stand up and welcome him as he comes today? Thank you, man.
Well, good morning, everybody. Look at the person next to you and say, I got a feeling this guy's going to want us to talk back to him today. How many of y'all decided that you were just not going to answer anything I said on your way to church today, regardless of how desperately I sounded? Amen. It's good to be here. Thank you, band and praise team. And what an anointing on that young lady who led us in worship. And love the spirit of excellence here in the house. We did have a good time yesterday with the men. Can I hear all the men say, arr? And more importantly, God showed up. And the presence of the Lord is in this place today. And I've learned this in my years of walking with the Lord. He never shows up in vain. When the presence of the Lord begins to stir, there is an agenda. God wants to accomplish something. Amen? And he's here today, and I believe that something's going to happen today. I believe that the season in your home and family is going to change today. How many of y'all could stand a turning of your season? Amen? I'm honored. Thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to come and share a ministry with your beautiful church today. Your pastor and I haven't known each other for years and years, but I'm committed till Jesus comes to continue growing our friendship. We've met like in the last year or so. But I'll tell you something. Our ministry, Legacy 365, is all about helping families, helping people, helping men to build legacies. And the legacy that you want to leave is the legacy you must live. By the way, this means your turn. You don't have to say anything churchy to me, but just give me a little bit of noise, or an aggressive Baptist nod will even work. Amen? And so it puts us in front of pastors and leaders quite often. In fact, we spend a great deal of our time working with pastors and leaders because, boy, sometimes we need more help in our families than anybody else does. And because of that, I study pastors. I really do. I study them. I look at them. I watch them function and perform, not so much in the pulpit or their interaction with the staff. That has more to do with gifting. But I watch a pastor's interaction with his wife and his children, because that's what I want to really know. Amen? And I can tell you, you folks are in great hands. I appreciate Pastor Daryl Hooper's love for his wife and his love for his children, because that's got to come before y'all. Amen? You want him to be the best doggone husband that there is and the best father on the planet, because he'll be a better pastor to you for that. Amen? So you ought to keep lifting him up and his family in prayer, and thank the Lord for what that will translate into in this house. One more shameless plug, may I? They're going to put a QR code up there. I'm going to give you a promise. Here's what you could do. I don't mind you, for the one part of the service, you can even do that right now. Point your camera feature at that QR code. It automatically links you to our website. And I'd love for you to become a part of our community. Here's my promise to you. I do not send out emails every day, not even every week, sometimes not even every month. And I never will send out an email asking for money. But when we have new books coming out, which will be the case like in November and so forth, we just like to notify people who have had some kind of exposure to our ministry somewhere in the country. That there is a resource that's coming out and made available, and we'd appreciate that. All right, let's get down to business. Everybody say, let's get to business. I want to read a verse of scripture to you. First, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17 and 18. I believe they have that for the screen. Here's what it says. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace. Its effect will be the quietness and confidence forever. My people, everybody say, my people, will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, and in undisturbed places of rest. Father, let your word today do all that it's capable of doing. Touch us deeply in our thinking, deeply in our souls. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen. By the way, can we just give a big hand right now to all of the volunteers that are all over different places on the property today, watching our kids and ushering and doing all those things so that you can have a better worship experience? Come on, give all the volunteers a big hand. All of the teachers, all the greeters and ushers, sound people, production people behind the scenes that you can't see. Thank you, everybody. And today's going to be a good day. So, you know, I'm a third generation Pentecostal. And I grew up in church where we used to have testimony services. Remember those? We stopped doing them because people forgot how to testify. I mean, people would stand up and give more honor and glory to the devil than they would to the Lord. You know, the devil's been chasing me all week long. Y'all pray for me and this, that, and the other. But in our little church growing up, the testimony services would just kind of randomly pop up. Little, you'd usually be the little mother of the church. Mom Hammond was her name. It was the pastor's mother-in-law. And she would just stand up randomly and lift her little hand up like that. And everybody knew, pause everything. Mom Hammond's got something to say. And then she would set off this trigger of testimonies. And our testimonies would invariably begin traditionally like this. Y'all, I just thank the Lord, the Savior of my life. And I'm glad tonight that I am saved, none of y'all, sanctified, and full of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, everybody'd shout, a little bit of organ, you know, a couple young hot dogs would go running around the church. And then they'd get into it, you know, their testimony, which usually involved in some kind of, you know, preaching in between the pews. And when they got done, they would always end. Testimonies would always traditionally end like this. I just thank the Lord today. Y'all just pray for me that I make heaven my home. Well, I mean, that's a good prayer to pray. How many of you want to make heaven your home? And I'm not here to argue or debate whether, you know, you can or cannot ever, you know, lose out with that or whatever. But I'm going to tell you, if you're a child of God and you don't want to go to heaven, you will have to intentionally try very, very hard not to get there. The way we were raised, we were always terrified that we're going to, you know, we're going to, any step we take that's wrong, we're going to lose our place. Right? Listen, when I gave my heart to the Lord at 7 years old, man, I've been a knucklehead more than once in my life. I've taken some distraction, made some wrong turns and been distracted, but I'm going to heaven, period. It's a good prayer to pray, but that was already taken care of a long time ago. I know a better prayer that you can pray right now. Not just pray I make heaven my home, but pray this one. Pray that I make my home heaven. That's what we need to be praying. Because we are coming to this place where we have learned, and I'm not here to, you know, incriminate the whole body of Christ or whatever, but, you know, an honest assessment and observation is profitable from time to time. Yes? We've come to a place where we've learned how to do church on Sundays, and we've learned how to convert that experience to a real great, you know, a great feel good. And it's better than just feel good. It's meaningful, and it helps our life and what have you. But listen, when bankruptcy in the church is the same statistic or percentage wise as it is in the world, when unhealthy and premature deaths and so on and so forth are identical in the church as they are in the world, when the divorce rate is not even different enough difference to make a full percentage point, the divorce rate in the church is the same as outside of the church, then what that tells us is we have figured out how to do church good. We have not figured out how to do Monday through Saturday life very good. And can I tell you, listen, I'm a revivalist. I'm a third generation Pentecostal boy. I love the prophetic. I chase after God like I've lost my mind. And I believe in the gifts and the prophetic. I love the prayer line. I love all of that. So my remarks today are not an instead of or a rather than, but it's strictly in addition to. What we need to do is we need to learn how to go after God like He is all that matters. Then we got to figure out how to integrate that experience in worship and collective coming together. We've got to figure out how to integrate that into Monday through Saturday life. Because a move of God that rocks your church, it better rock your house, your job, and your school. Somebody just said, why is he yelling already? Amen? Because if we have an encounter with God, a move of God that doesn't show up in powerful and unmistakable and undeniable conversions and transformations in our homes, then it causes the move of God itself to be suspect. Because before there was ever a church, there was a family. I love church, but I'm going to tell you that church does not take the place of home. I don't depend on the church to disciple my kids. That's my job. The youth pastor ain't going to raise my grandchildren. That's my job. They can help me. They can assist. But ultimately, I'm the one that is anointed. I'm the one that stands as the spiritual patriarch in my family. And I'm the one that has the authority to speak blessing and to speak life and to speak guidance and to speak direction. Come on, somebody. So let me read you something. This is what Brad Wilcox says. He's the from the American Enterprise Institute, the director of the National Marriage Project. He published a study along with the University of Virginia, with Princeton, the Brookings Institute. In other words, what I'm telling you, this is what the world says. They found that states with more married parents do better on a broad range of economic indicators, including upward mobility for poor children and lower rates of child poverty. On most economic indicators, the percentage of married parents in a state is a better predictor of that state's economic health than racial composition or educational attainment of the state's residents. Not to oversimplify this, but the devil knows this. He knows this. From the day that you were born, the research goes on to say, your identity, your language, your worldview, and your expectations as to how the world should work are shaped in the home. Therefore, the family or the home as an institution is far more important to the direction of a nation than its government or its institutions of education and even religion. The world recognizes that the home is more important than government, than churches, than education, than schools, because everything about what will determine the trajectory of your life is going to be determined and established in the home. Somebody say amen. Let me simplify this and clarify. I'm not talking about the perfect leave it to beaver kind of your home. Right? Whatever your home looks like, you may be a single mother trying to raise a few kids. You may be a single father trying to raise a few kids. You may have a home full of some adopted children or foster children, rather. You may have a blended and layered kind of complicated situation. None of that deviates from the idea of a home whatsoever. It just means that if you got people collectively living under the roof, you're taking responsibility to lead and influence them in the direction of the kingdom. Yes? And don't get turned off or don't get intimidated or concerned that your family is some kind of exception to all of this, because your situation may be entirely jacked up. You wouldn't be the first one. Let's look at the first families. Adam and Eve, They sinned against God. Adam blamed it on Eve, his wife. Their sons hated each other, and that hatred turned to rage that ended in murder. Abraham and Sarah. He lied about Sarah being his sister. Had a child with another woman. And by the way, Abraham, to this day, the Middle East thanks you very much. Isaac and Rebekah showed partiality to their sons. Mom conspired to trick dad and steal a birthright for the favorite son. The favorite son had to turn and run into hiding. Jacob and Rachel. Jacob had 13 kids with four different women. Ain't that the devil? They favored one above the other. The brothers conspired to kill Joseph, but instead, at the last minute, decided to sell him into slavery. Noah had a drinking incident one night that led to a horrible, dysfunctional family situation. David gets another woman pregnant, has her husband killed so he could marry her. Tell somebody next year, I'm feeling a little bit better about my stuff. And these are the first families. These are the great patriarchs and matriarchs of Scripture that we follow. The point is there is a story. There is the story of God that is traveling through you, trying to get past you and touch generations beyond you. It's more than just. When we talk about the home today, don't be dismissive of any of this because you think I'm just talking about, you know, being a good parent, raising kids that smile a lot, get good grades, and what have you. This has got to be about more than just modeling good ethics or interpersonal relationships, goals, financial security. Even the heathen cares about that. I've never met anybody that just said, you know what, I'd like to raise better children. I want them to work jobs they hate, marry spouses they don't get along with, and I want them to die early because of so much stress and anxiety in their life. That's what I want for my children. I don't care, Christian, non-Christian, whatever faith, no faith, it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to say something different. Well, of course, I want to raise healthy children. I don't want them to be bitter and resentful. I want them to have, you know, long, good, happy lives, take a few vacations a year, want them to build a good family, give me some grandchildren, and live a long and prosperous life. Yes? But you don't get what you want. You don't get what you desire. You don't even get what you pray for. You reproduce what you are. And a holy hush descended on the crowd. Look, come on, look at somebody next and say, you will reproduce what you are. Jesus said the heathens desire after all these things. What I'm talking about this morning is creating an atmosphere, an environment inside of your home that is the platform for the dominion that you have been called to. God put Adam in the garden. Yes? The Bible lets us know, we don't talk about this very much, but in Genesis 2, the Bible tells us that everything outside of the Garden of Eden was undeveloped. It said outside of the garden, not a shrub had broken the ground. God didn't create the entire world fully developed. He created an undeveloped world and one utopian kind of ideal place called the garden in the eastern parts. He puts man inside of the garden and tells the man, I need you to dress this, nurture it, take care of this, because the rest of the world has been programmed to mirror what happens inside of this garden. Don't worry. How are we going to, you told me I'm supposed to have dominion over all the earth and subdue it. How am I going to do that? Where I need to go? What's my plan? God said, I don't need you to do anything, but stay right there where I put you. Dress it. Take care of it. Nurture it. It even goes so far as to say in the second chapter of Genesis, it says God put Adam in a certain place within that garden and said, listen, I will bring creation before you, and whatever you call what I've put in front of you, whatever you call that thing, that's what it will be called. So Adam stands in one spot at a certain time of the day, and God will bring one of his created beings and pass it by Adam, and Adam would say, that looks like a giraffe. And God turned around to all of heaven and said, hey, Take note of that, because from this day on, that will be called a giraffe. And from one place in the garden, responding to the things that God allowed to come across his path, Adam's dominion began to spread from the Garden of Eden to the outside world. Here's my point. You don't have to worry about conquering the world. You might say, I've got goals, I've got dreams, I've got things I want to do for myself. Listen, could it be that the very thing that you need the most, the key to achieving great things, accomplishing goals, building an empire, doing all this great stuff, it might be sitting right under your nose? The key, Mom, the key, Dad, to your dominion is directly connected to what you do in your home. Somebody say, Gloria a Dios. Deuteronomy 6. Oh, this is good. I'm going to skip over something here. Deuteronomy 6, God is directly speaking to Moses, and he tells him, listen, here's the key. Here's what you do to get my laws, my statutes, and my commandments. Because now we're going to move into the how-to, right? Everybody agrees that your home needs to be your first and foremost focus. I pastored a church for years out in L.A., and, you know, people that were not mature Christians would get so offended when I would say, listen, if you're going to call me in the evening and take me away from my family, you better be dying. Because the priority in my life, and you need to accept it and deal with it, is God is first, then my family. My family is my call. My family is my priority. And ministry comes third. Oh, okay, let's just keep going. So what God said to Moses, he said, listen, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you the key as to how you take my statutes, my laws, my commandments, my blessings, my favor, and get it. And he specifically says it this way. He says, this is how you get it to your son and your grandson. God is specifically concerned about three generations, and he keeps it in a reasonable scope. He doesn't tell you to reach four generations or five or six. It's always three, right? Because the length of my reach, the scope of my influence is going to kind of settle after my third generation. I'm going to be the patriarchal voice of influence and the impetus in my family up to my down to my grandchildren. Say, what about your great-grandchildren? I won't be the great voice in his life. His grandfather or my son will be that. So God's reasonable. He says, I'm going to hold you responsible to take what I have put in you, and I want it to reach your son and your grandson. You got to understand this, church. All of us as believers need to understand this. What you have in your possession, what you are carrying as far as a dream, a word from God, if you thought it was for you, you are thinking like a consumer and not a steward. And consumers shut down moves of God. They cause manifestations of glory and visitations of God to become short-lived. Consumers think everything is about them. God would always do this. I said this to the men yesterday. Men, bear with me while I repeat myself. God will take a word. Am I messing the camera guy up? I'm sorry. God will take a word, a vision, a promise that has three generations wired into it. So it's a word that has a lifespan of 120 to 140 years. And then he puts it into the heart of somebody who's only going to live to be 75 years. Meaning that what you are carrying, sir, what you are carrying, ma'am, in your possession is not even for you. It's for you to be a steward of, to nurture, to guard, to protect, to grow something so that as it finally reaches the third generation, it is bigger, it's more profound, it's more impacting than it was when God gave it to you. That's why the Bible tells us the great matriarchs and patriarchs of Scripture. It says these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it afar. In other words, these matriarchs and patriarchs were stewards. They fought like producers. They realized, I'm carrying something from God that's not meant to be consumed by me. I'm going to carry it. It may never come to a harvest or a total fruition in my lifetime, but that's okay. Just the pursuit of it will produce and has produced a life that is unforgettable and unregrettable. So God told him, this is how you do this. He said, when you get up in the morning, talk about it. When you sit down for lunch, talk about it some more. When you go by the way, talk about it some more. When you lie down in the evening, talk about it again. Then he goes, and I'm not done there. He said, then I want you to go outside and I want you to carve it on the gates around your property. Then I want you to turn around. I want you to carve it over all the doors that enter into your house. Then I want you to take and I want you to bind it around your wrist as like a charm bracelet. You know what it's like these a bracelet with these vials that hang down, and in these vials were little parchments of the law of God. God said, put that on your wrist and don't take it off. And then get a larger version of that, and it's called frontlets. It's like a charm bracelet that goes around your skull so that you move. Every time you look, anything you do, how annoying would that be? Every move I make, every nod of my head, every thought, every decision, I'm being reminded there's something that is in me that's designated to travel through me to reach generations past me. If you read through that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the obvious tone of that chapter tells us that if you're going to get this done and you're going to properly steward what God has given you and turn your home into heaven on earth, you better become obsessed over it. Look at your neighbor and say, obsession. We've obsessed about our weight. And another holy hush descended. Come on, tell your neighbor, God, I hope he moves on past that one quick. We've obsessed over, you know, brands. We've obsessed over, all the stuff except for what we should obsess over. But rarely do you find somebody who is obsessed with the thought of legacy. The legacy I'm trying to leave is precisely the legacy I must live. There are three categories of what he talked about. He talks about the narrative, controlling the narrative. I'm going to try to head towards a landing now. Y'all stay with me. The narrative, because he who controls the narrative controls the outcome. And what God told him, talk about it in the morning, talk about it in the day, talk about it at dinner, talk about it when you sit there, is he saying, control the narrative of your house. You have to. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to. Because if you don't, there are 101 other entities and forces that are clamoring and fighting and investing money and technology and time and resources into telling your household what the narrative of life is going to be. And CNN and Fox and anybody else, they are not the ones anointed to determine how your household should think. Ultimately, it is the Word of God. Come on, look at somebody next to you and say, you have to control the narrative of your house. That doesn't mean that you do that by arguing all the time. It just means that you get proactive about declaring the promises and the Word of God on a daily basis. You control the aesthetics of your house. I'm not even going to get into all that. It's amazing. It's amazing. Sometimes the parents I talk to, because I deal with families in our home church in Houston, and you know, they you would think that there's a grown 35-year-old muscle-bound, you know, ex-convict in their home, the way they're talking about it. And I can't get him to do this. And he sits in the room and he's got posters on the wall and that I don't like and blah, blah. How old is he? He's 9. Okay, I got two things I want to do right now. First, I want to slap dad. Then let me at that little 9-year-old snot-nosed kid. You know what I mean. I'm kidding. But the point is you've got to control not only the narrative of your house, but you control the aesthetics of your house. In my home, it was always, listen, you don't go into that bedroom and pull the curtains and create a dark environment. We're not children of darkness. We're children of light. You will have the lights on. You will have the drapes open. You don't get to paint your bedroom black and dark gray and skulls hanging on the doorknob and this, that, and the other. When you get big enough to buy your own house and pay your own bill and your own notes, we'll see what happens then. But in my house, I'm not a control freak, but I'm a control freak. I'm not a control freak because I need to control everything. I'm a control freak because I'm the one ultimately responsible to make sure that the blessings of God show up in my second and third generation. You've got more power. Let me try to finish with it. You've got more power and more authority than you think. We've got to get past this idea that we're going to stop being aggressive and assertive and taking our place of authority until we feel like we have all this authority. The mandate that God has over your life gives you the mantle. For example, if I took my brother here, what's your name, brother? Chris, if I took Chris and I said, listen, Chris, right over there behind those doors is a room and it is full of money. There's stacks of money and gold bars and all kinds of stuff in there. Now, I'm going to hold you responsible that when I come back, you know, next week, it's all there and it's all intact. And that's all I say to him. You understand that in that privilege or in that expectation, I have also empowered him to say who goes into that room and who does not. How long they stay. Whether if they get a key, how many cameras I'm going to put inside the room, outside the room, if I'm going to wire the doorknob up to electrocute somebody touching it that shouldn't touch it. Right? With the expectation is the empowerment. You need to know that when God says, I need you to take my word, my promises and my statutes, and I need you to get them to your children and your grandchildren, you need to know that some mornings you're going to get up and feel like a powerhouse. Some mornings you're going to walk through your house and the hair will stand up on the back of your neck and goosebumps form on top of your goosebumps, and you're going to want to sing and declare the word of the Lord. But most mornings, you walk around your house trying to do the right thing and sometimes wonder if you're even saved. Everybody just looking at me right now, you big nasty hypocrite. Right? We gotta feel stuff. That's the curse of Western culture, is everything needs to be validated by feelings. But the fact is you've got a power. You've got an authority that when you align your conduct and the patterns of your life with that which exists in heaven, the end result is mind-boggling. God told Moses, I want you to, he took him up to the top of the mountain. He said, I'm going to show you a tabernacle in heaven, and I'm going to talk to you about its specifics. And I want you to build a replica of what I'm going to show you on this earth. And if you build it exactly like you have seen it, I will inhabit it. We are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we create a model In other words, if you want to experience the atmosphere of heaven, then why don't you simply mimic or duplicate the conduct of heaven? Huh. Personal government, systematic conduct of righteousness, simply meeting your patterns of godly living, and proper worship. The priests used to say this. In fact, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 to 27. You've heard this as a concluding, closing for services oftentimes. Here's what the Lord said to Moses. Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you bless the Israelites. Listen carefully. Say to them, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. Y'all know what's next. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But reverse engineer that scripture and listen to how he says this is to happen. He says, Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you bless the people. You say to them, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And then God said, when they do that, they are putting my name on the people. And wherever they put my name, the Lord says, I will come right alongside them and I will bless wherever my name has been placed. The last time I checked, you and I were kings and priests in our own homes. That means sometimes I feel supercharged. I feel spiritual sometimes. But most mornings, that's not always the case. But it doesn't matter what I feel, how my day has gone. There is an ability, an authority, a power that God has placed in my capacity to walk around my home, lift up my hands. That's another part of it. Because what the priests would do, in fact, I think they have a graphic for that. They would, the letter shin, In the Hebrew alphabet, Shin is the letter that speaks of the El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And what they would do, see the priest there, they're holding their hands up. You say, that looks like a Dr. Spock move. It is. Do your research on that. The character that played Dr. Spock was raised Jewish. He brought that to the producers initially and said, this is what Jewish tradition teaches us to do. Lift our hands and form the letter Shin. In other words, when we lift our hands like this and point it in any direction, we are placing the name of the God who is more than enough. We are declaring El Shaddai over something, and then God shows up and blesses where we've put his name. Of course, the producers turn that into something else, but I'm not here to talk about Star Trek or Dr. Spock. What I'm here to talk about is how you, as a king and a priest, over your own household, ought to be able to get up in the morning and lift your hands and walk around your house and say, the Lord bless this house. The Lord keep my children. God make your face to shine upon this place. Turn your countenance to my home. Give this place peace. My house will serve the Lord. The presence of God will be the predominant environment in this place. And where you place the name of God, God says, you go on with your bad self. And whether you feel it or whether you don't, I will come along right beside you. And wherever you have declared my name, the Lord says, I will bless that place. Mom, quit feeling intimidated as a single mother walking around your castle. You say, I got a 500 square foot apartment. Then that 500 square foot apartment is your castle. Quit walking around feeling intimidated like you ain't got no power. You ain't got no say so. You're losing the battle. Lift your hands and speak over your house and declare over your children. You've got the power to do so. tell somebody next to you, you are enough. With your flaws and your imperfections, just like you are enough. I'm getting ready to close. Help me with a little music. The rule in the Pentecostal churches I grew up in is you don't close without music. And of course, the Holy Spirit will not move without music. I'm teasing, but here we go. All right. Moses is looking from a elevated, cliff area. He's looking down over a valley, and he's seeing the armies of Israel fighting for God, fighting for Israel. And they're doing okay, but it gets toward the evening. He notices everybody's getting tired, and he raises up, and he lifts his hands. And all of a sudden, this supernatural strength finds the soldiers of Israel, and they begin to prevail in battle, and he keeps his hands up. He gets tired. I got to take a break. Lowers his hands and sits down, and the people begin to lose their strength and lose ground. And the guys that are with him recognize, hey, there's a connection. There is a direct correlation, Moses, between you lifting your hands over the battles of Israel and then the tide turning in their favor. Get back up here, Moses. I know you're tired, but we'll prop your hands up. And one guy got on the left, one guy got on the right, and they held up his hand. And his hand, even though it wasn't with confidence, even though it wasn't out of just strength and vitality, he was being assisted in lifting his hand up. It still caused the battles to turn in Israel's favor. Maybe that's what Paul was talking about when he said, I would that all men everywhere lift up holy hands without doubting and without anger. I want to do this today. I don't know how you guys are doing with social distancing and all that, but if it's a real concern for you, I think there's enough room across the front. I want to pray. And I want to release an anointing over households. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care if it's a single dad with a kid or single mom with a few kids, dad with a few kids, mixed, blended. I don't care. I want to bless houses today. Would you stand to your feet and gather around me, around the front here? You've got plenty of room to spread out if you can. Mom, dad, bring your family with you. Don't come down alone. Grab your kids if they're here. Because listen, y'all, I don't care how well we grow churches. Come on, as you're coming, listen carefully. I don't care how well we do church. I don't care how big we get. If we don't figure out how to take what is going on in our collective gatherings and have that show up in our home, bringing righteousness and bringing joy and bringing strength and establishing the kingdom in our houses Monday through Saturday, then this all becomes very superficial. Yes? I was talking to a pastor's kid a few months. Pastor had asked me, he said, listen, I need you to talk to my kid. He's in bad shape. So I took the boy out to coffee, and I said, what did the church do to you? What happened for you to be this mad at the church and this bitter and negative about the church? He dropped his head, and he said, it's not just one thing. You know what it is? He said, the church was my dad's mistress. My dad gave the best of his affection, his time, his attention. He gave the best he had to the church. And if there was anything left for us when he got home, we got that. Now you understand a little bit more why I said the statements I said at the beginning. Why one of many reasons why I appreciate your pastor so much is his family's going to come first. Don't be offended by that, but his family's going to come first. Amen? My point is we can't just strive to do better at church. do better. All these things are important. We need better systems. Do more things with more excellence and you know, bigger and better productions and so forth. But knowing that this is meant to be a provocative template, not to survive Monday through Saturday so we get back next week and just, you know, get another breath of fresh air. This is to be a macro version of what happens in our homes. In the name of Jesus. So I just declare over you, first of all, in the name of Jesus. I'm going to have you do something in just a second, but everybody just lift your hands up like you want to receive something. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray first of all for every mother, every father that feels intimidated and insignificant. Life has run over them. Children have backed them into a corner. They feel defeated. Father, breathe into this place now. Breathe the breath, the refreshing breath of God into them. Help them to know that right now, right where they are and who they are enough. They are enough. We're not looking and searching and reaching for something outside of us and going here and there and looking for something we don't have. God, help what you have put inside of them to rise to the surface in their life. Give them a bold confidence to walk around their home and declare, my house is house of the Lord. In the name of Jesus. Now, in your own words, every hand raised, mom, dad, if single mom, single dad, or if mom and dad together, doesn't matter. Lift your hands together. Come on, right now. I just want you to just declare this. I'm not looking for goosebumps. I'm not looking for anybody to fall out. I want you to just speak this. I want you to declare, my house is the house of the Lord. The presence of God. Come on, say it. Say it, folks. You're turning something in your own house right now by the word coming out of your mouth. Say, the presence of the Lord manifests in my home. The dominion of the kingdom is starting in my house. My children are going to walk in their divine purpose. My marriage is going to reflect the love of God. My home will be known as a safe dwelling, a place of rest and peace. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Now just love on him for just a moment. Come on. Father, we love you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Y'all got something? Sing with me.
You said it.
Perfect. There you go. God, you said it.
You said it.
I believe it.
You said it.
It is done.
You
lift your hands. Lift your hands.
You said it.
It is done. I want to tell you one thing, just real quickly, and then I'm done. Pastor, get ready to come up. I'm going to turn it back to you. I'm sorry. I don't know what the time is. Are we okay? I'm sorry if I've gone over. I'll use this as an excuse. I can't see the clock they have back there on the wall. I didn't put my glasses on. Understand, it's creating a pattern that reflects accurately the reality of heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? That's why different things, you know, there's so many different words for worship. We just translate them in the King James, they're either just translated as worship. But there's words, there's Tehillah, there's Zamar, there's all these different words. And unlike the alphabet in America, or English alphabet, we have letters that just, they have a sound, a phonetic sound. M is a M, right? We have a sound. But in the Jewish alphabet, every letter, it has a numeric value, it has a character, it has a story, it has far more and far more in-depth meaning than just a sound. So there's letters that just the letters and the pronouncement of those letters invoke something.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
So like one of the different words that they were given as instructions at different times, they mean different things. There was a word that meant to like lick the hand, like a dog would lick its master's hand. It meant to bow down and show affection. There's a word that means to wring your hands. You'll see in front of the Wailing Wall to this day, people put their prayers in the little crevices between the bricks on the wall, and then they'll sit there and do this. What is that about? It's anticipation. Have you ever watched a boxing match? You're not even in the fight. You're sitting in your living room in the Lazy Boy, but your body feels, you're tense, you're moving like, you're ducking with the guy and all that kind of stuff, right? What they were doing is when they're demonstrating in physicality something that has there's a spiritual overlay to it. My point, without getting lost in the weeds on that, is that don't ever underestimate how powerful it is for you to walk through your home with your hands raised and open your mouth and declare from the capacity that God has already given you as the priest, the king, the queen in your house, and put it out there and watch what God does when you take the initiative to declare his name and his blessings and his order and the government of his kingdom in your house. In the name of Jesus. Give the Lord 30 seconds of praise. Come on. In the name of Jesus. You said it. It is done.
Oh, you said it.